Let's continue now as we look at the doctrine of eternal security, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant word this hour to set us apart for your service and your glory. Let not your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which you have sent it out and for which you have gathered us together. We live in a dark and evil way, O Lord God. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and those that are on it think they are on it correctly, for there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Make your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way in which we should walk, O Lord God. As we run in the path of your commandments, enlarge our hearts. Give us the zeal and the dedication to feed upon the great doctrines of your holy word. Make them food to us, O Lord God. Give us the heart of the prophet who said, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord God, use your holy, eternal, inerrant word to draw us to Jesus. Because of our fealty to you, because of our undying devotion for our risen Savior and Lord, we pledge our submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant Word of God. We pledge our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. We pledge that it will be the standard of all thoughts and actions and beliefs. It will be the plumb line by which we judge ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have eternal security first by the nature of our total depravity. Secondly, we have eternal security by the nature of our salvation. Let's look at some verses that talk about the nature of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3, John 3:3. Julie, if you will look up John 3:3. Tony, if you will look up 1 Peter 1:3. And Macau, if you will look up 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does John 3:3 say?
In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
Now, regeneration, to be born again. There are some phrases that the world has made into what it feels like it's unsophisticated. And born again is. To ask somebody, have you been born again? That's not an unsophisticated rule phrase that uneducated or unsophisticated Christians make. It's right from the Bible, isn't it? Jesus Christ freely used the word born again. He was neither unsophisticated nor, I guess in America we would use the word a hick. You know, kind of just out of the country. He didn't just fall off the turnip wagon as it bounced through Jerusalem, did he? Being born again is a good question, and it is a good phrase to be used. To ask somebody, have you been born again, is an important question. I use it frequently in personal evangelism, because if you ask somebody if they're a Christian, what will they say? Yeah. And if you ask somebody if they've been baptized, many times they'll say yes. And if you ask somebody if they've been born again, many times they'll say, well, I don't know what you mean. Being born again. 1 Peter 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ,
which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us, again for lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Yes, he has begotten us. He has caused us to be born again. He has given us birth, is what that passage is saying. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yeah, regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of our new birth. You cannot undo your birth. Cornelius, what is your surname?
Moana.
Do you know your father?
Yes, I do.
Well, let's say you're angry at your father. You say you're not my father. Is he your father? Okay, let's say you go to the courthouse and change your last name. Is he still your father?
Yes.
Let's say you move to England and don't tell anybody that he's your father. Is he still your father?
Yes.
Yeah. We are Christians by regeneration. You know, when you begin to have children, sometimes they may make a statement to you. My children never said this to me. But I have friends whose children would say they would get in an argument about their rights and what the parents' rules are in the house and kind of the direction the family was going. And a child may someday say, I never asked to be born. Now, my children never said that to me. I would be very hurt if they said that. But I've heard that children will say that to their parents. Hey, I never asked to be born into this house. Well, it's one of the few things that a child in a fit of anger will say to a parent that's true. None of us asked to be born, did we? Did you ask to be born? Did you choose to be born? Were you born in Pennsylvania? Did you choose to be born there? Did you choose your parents? No. God imbues us at conception, at creation, with eternal life. But we do not have infinite or self-existent life, do we? We did not pre-exist our birth. Jesus Christ pre-existed his birth. Remember when we talked about the incarnation? He existed before his birth. Jesus Christ carries the attribute of God of being infinite. He carries the attribute of being self-existent. He carries the attribute of being transcendent. Those are attributes to which we cannot aspire. We are forbidden from that. Now, God does give us eternal life. To ask somebody, have you been born again, is to ask them a proper question, isn't it? To ask them, would you like the gift of eternal life, that's not yours to give, is it? They are already going to live forever, aren't they? It's just a matter of where they are going to live forever. Heaven or hell. But they are still going to live forever. What we need is a new birth, a second birth, to be born again. We can never lose our first birth, can we? Nor can we lose our second birth, which is why God, the Holy Spirit, uses this phrase. When people talk about losing your salvation, they never take you to the unbirthed passages, do they? They never take you to the passages in the Bible where it talks about being unbirthed spiritually. They never take you to the passages where it talks about where you lose your spiritual birth, do they? Because it's not there. Nowhere does the Word of God speak of a Christian losing his birth. His birthright, his birth experience, his spiritual birth. It is, in fact, nonsensical to speak of. So, we have eternal life by the nature of our salvation. We also have eternal life by the nature of the phrase itself. I'm going to give you some passages. Julie, Romans 6:22. Cornelius, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Macau, Hebrews 5:9, Tony, Hebrews 9:12, Ian, Hebrews 9:15, Gus. I'll give you two. Hebrews 13:20, in 2 Peter 1:11. Let's look at this. We are looking for attributes of our salvation linked to eternity. Romans 6:22. Julie?
But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
What type of life do we have? So now, these are all aspects of eternal. So now we have eternal life. Okay, Julie, if God gives you eternal life and you lose your salvation, did you have eternal life? What kind of life did you have?
Temporary.
I mean, it can't be both, right? Julie, I'm going to give this to you, and it's yours forever. But you can't hold it like that. Give it back. Okay, Julie, now I'm going to give this to you, okay? We're going to try again. This is yours forever, okay? Now, Julie, I said you can't hold it like that. Give it back. Okay, forget it. You can't have it. What am I? The problem's with me, isn't it? The problem's with my character. I am saying something. I am saying that I'm going to give you this forever, and then I'm taking it back. It's either forever or it's not, right? If you either have eternal life or you have temporal life. You either have eternal life or you have conditional life. But it's not that, is it? It's eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17.
For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all.
Eternal what?
Glory.
Yeah, there is an eternal glory associated with our salvation, isn't there? People wonder, you know, when I get to heaven and I get my new glorified body, will I ever be able to lose that? I mean, Adam lost his, didn't he? Didn't Adam lose his? Wasn't Adam perfect?
Yes, he was.
And did he lose it?
Yes.
Well, we're going to have a glory, aren't we? And I once heard a pastor, he was preaching, and he caused me tremendous turmoil as a young high school student, because he said, now we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to be perfect, but we have to remember, Adam was perfect. He got kicked out of Eden. I hope we don't do something and get kicked out of heaven. Satan was perfect. He got kicked out of heaven. Adam was perfect. He got kicked out of Eden. I hope we don't get kicked out of the... Oh, man. Man, eternity is a long time, isn't it? I knew what was going to happen to me. I was going to get kicked out. I knew it. But is our glory that we receive conditional? Is it temporal? It's eternal. Hebrews 5:9.
Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him.
The source of what? Eternal what? The source of what?
Eternal salvation.
Salvation. The source of eternal salvation. Okay? Now, I heard somebody shout out, for all who obey. So, let's stop. Let's see. What is the work which God commands us? Turn with me, if you will. I may have to look this up. Turn, if you would, to John 5. Let's see if I can find it. And this is the work that we believe on His name. 6 what? Okay. Oh, yeah. 6:29. Would you read that for us, Tony? Okay, Cornelius, read 6:28, please.
Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires?
Yeah, what is the work? What is the act of obedience which God requires? And then Jesus answers, Tony, verse 29.
Jesus answered. son and said unto them, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent.
Okay, that's it. Okay? So, if you obey God and believe in Christ, what type of salvation do you get? If you lose your salvation, did you get eternal salvation? No, it's nonsensical, isn't it? Hebrews 9:12.
Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Okay, eternal what?
Redemption.
Eternal redemption. We have been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's taken from this passage. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood satisfied God's wrath and anger. We are no longer slaves of Satan, but maybe Satan will snatch us back. Will he snatch us back? And we'll need to be redeemed a second time. I was witnessing to a man. I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, have you been baptized? He said, 5 times. And in fact, I'm going back to get baptized again. He belonged to Church of Christ. They believe in baptismal regeneration. You lose your salvation because of dead works or sin. Now you're unsaved. You go back, you get saved again, and then you must do what? Be baptized again. Well, no. We have eternal redemption. We never lose our salvation. There is no sin that you can commit that is more costly than the blood of Christ. To lose your salvation, you must commit a sin for which the blood of Christ has no redemptive value. Isn't that true? Tony says, I'm in debt. I'm about to go to debtor's prison. I say, well, Tony, maybe I can help you out. He said, $5 million. I said, well, Tony, you're on your way. Can't help you out. You're on your way to debtor's prison. It's too costly. I can't redeem that note for you. Off you go. Well, is that true of the blood of Christ? Can Satan present God with a bill for which the blood of Christ did not pay? No. Eternal redemption. Eternal has to do with what? The past? What does eternal have to do with? The future. Therefore, is there a sin which you are going to commit in the future which cannot be redeemed by the blood of Christ? How about the unforgivable sin? Can you commit that? If you can commit the unforgivable sin, what does that mean about the blood of Christ?
It's powerless.
It's powerless against that particular sin. Thus, you cannot commit it. All your sins have been redeemed. You haven't committed a sin yet. How can it be redeemed? How is that possible?
It's not possible because you're born a sinner.
Yeah, you're born a sinner.
Sin.
When were your sins forgiven? Were they forgiven when you became a Christian? Is that when they were imputed to Christ?
No.
Yeah, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, all the sins you had not yet committed before you became a Christian, and all the sins you had not committed after you became a Christian, were imputed to Christ. That's exactly right. And you were given eternal redemption. All of your sins, past, present, and future. Hebrews 9:15.
For this reason is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yeah, eternal inheritance. What kind of inheritance is waiting for us? But if you don't get it, if you lose your salvation, if you don't get your rewards in heaven, if you don't get to go to heaven, was it an eternal inheritance? No, it wasn't. It was a conditional one. Hebrews 13:20.
May the God of peace, and through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back the day our Lord Jesus finally creates
an eternal covenant. God won't break His covenant of the blood of Christ with us, will He? You're not going to do something which will cause Him to break His covenant. 2 Peter 1:11.
And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Eternal life, eternal glory, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant, eternal kingdom. If you lose your salvation, none of these are true, are they? What are you going to do with these passages? Now, here is my frustration. I'll share it freely with you because I've experienced it many times. I'll sit down with someone and they will clearly understand depravity and the necessity for salvation by grace. They'll clearly understand that. Then we will look at James 2:10, and they will clearly understand that one single sin will send you to hell. One single one. And then we'll look at Matthew 5:48, and they will clearly understand that the standard is perfection, not good works. Then we will go to eternal life, eternal glory, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant, eternal kingdom. And they will clearly understand the concept of what the definition of eternal is. Words have meaning, don't they? We can't look at a verse that talks about eternal life and say, well, that's not what that means to me. Because one of the first rules of biblical hermeneutics, of biblical understanding, is that interpretation is subject to definition. We are not free to look at a verse that says eternal life, and Julie says, well, that's not what it means to me. And then Tony says, well, I don't think God will do this. And then Cornelia says, well, I don't believe a loving God would do this. And then Ian says, well, my God would do that. And then Macau says, well, when I read that verse, this is what it's saying to me. And, we don't do that, do we? First thing we do in, to understand the, and interpret a Bible verse is we find what are the definitions of the key words in the verse. And the word eternal has a definition. And we are not free to define that verse outside the confines of that definition. It is not putting God in a box. It is God putting us in a box. Far too often when I'm teaching on the Word of God, people say, well, I just think you're putting God in a box. God is too big to be put in a box. Oh. I say, hey, I meditate and praise God for His transcendence every morning in my quiet time. I'm not putting God in a box, but God is putting us in a box. God is telling us what is and is not true of His salvation. And God has no problem telling man, you can wander the earth eating whatever you want, but I'm putting you in a box. You can't go next to those two trees. God has no problem with that, does He? I don't have any problem with that. And God puts us in a box. And we are not free to redefine eternal eternity. Eternity has a word, has a meaning. And so we go there and they understand the definition of eternity and they submit to that in the interpretation, and then they're sitting down and somebody in the dorm room or somebody from the pulpit or some relative shares with them a single obscure passage from Hebrews or 1 John and they lose their salvation. It's just gone. A second, if you were in my hermeneutics class in seminary, a second a second rule of biblical interpretation is that the obscure is always defined by the clear. It is perfectly acceptable in explaining a Bible verse to say, I'm not sure what this means, but I know it can't mean these things because that's clear. That's how I began the lecture, didn't I? I don't know what the unforgivable sin is, but I know a Christian can't commit it. Because you can't have eternal life, eternal glory, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant, eternal kingdom, and lose your salvation. You can't have it. You can't get there from here. You've either got it or you don't. And so that's a great frustration to me. And what that those are people with... Now, Paul writes to Timothy when he's pastoring the church of Ephesus. He says, always trying to learn and never coming to an understanding of the truth. They're always tumbling around in every wind of doctrine. And part of that, I think, is based on pride. A continual insistence on subjecting the Word of God to reason. And if it seems like this to us, that's what it means. So if it seems like that verse means we lose our salvation, that's what it means. But the Word of God judges our thoughts and intentions. We submit our reason to the Word of God. We submit our experience to the Word of God. The Word of God has authority over us. So there comes a point at which every obscure verse in the Bible, which the person who claims it's saying you'll lose your salvation, can't tell you anything else about it. Nor can they explain how James 2:10 fits into it, that one sin will send you to hell. Nor can they explain how John 3:3 fits into it, that God gives us eternal. They don't seek to explain any of those things. All they say is, this, you'll lose your salvation. And I will demand more by someone. Someone wants to tell me we can lose our salvation, I will demand more than an obscure passage in Scripture which they don't even understand beyond the fact that it's their conviction that says this. They can't exposit it in its context, nor can they explain to me how these other passages fit in. So no, I don't feel a burden to be able to explain every verse in the Bible. I don't feel a burden. To me, the fact that I can't explain to you everything that's in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, that doesn't bring into question the great doctrines of salvation to me. That doesn't threaten me at all. Especially since God said you're not going to be able to explain them all. The fact that I don't know how Paul died, that doesn't bother me. Or how Peter died. Is Peter crucified upside? The Bible says Peter was crucified upside down. True or false? False. We don't know how Peter died. That doesn't threaten me. So, let's move on. We have the nature of our salvation, regeneration, eternal. We have the definition of grace. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Sometimes we memorize and review a verse so many times that we cease to think about what it means. I memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. But it's important when I review this verse to also be meditating upon it. If you find yourself memorizing Bible verses without thinking about them, the application is not to cease memorizing. What's the application? Meditate, that's right. So frustrating to me. I hear some guys stand up in church. I was involved in the Navigators, or I was involved in Campus for Christ, or, you know, I was involved in this group or that bird group, and I was just memorizing verses, and I wasn't even thinking of them, and I just thank God He delivered me from that. Now I can just relax in my ignorance, is basically. No! You don't stop doing a correct action because you realize you were doing it incorrectly, do you? You just add whatever aspects to that correct action will help it maintain its correctness. So if we realize we're memorizing Scripture for the wrong motive, or in the wrong way, or without thinking, we don't stop memorizing Scripture. We just deal with our motives. We start thinking. We start doing it correctly. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Let's begin there. I'm going to ask you, different ones of you, to read, but I'll be stopping you as you read, so I hope you don't think I'm being rude. Julie, would you begin?
Julie, first by grace.
Okay. For it is by grace. Now, we have to stop there, don't we? Definition of grace. What?
what you could be.
Okay, so, by grace, we are going to receive something that is undeserved. If you don't deserve to get it in the first place by your actions, you're not going to lose it by your actions, are you? Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thus the person who says to you, I'm not ready to pray to receive Jesus Christ until I get my life straightened out, will never pray, will he? Because he'll never get his life straightened out. For by grace, okay, all of you keep your Bibles open to Ephesians 2:8-9, because I'll be calling on you. Cornelius, for by grace what?
You have been saved.
Okay, saved. What type of salvation does God give us?
Eternal.
You have been eternally saved. Keep reading, Cornelius.
Through faith.
Okay, through faith. Not actions. Not actions. Through faith, okay, Macau? Through faith. Okay. Not of yourselves, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Without the work of God the Holy Spirit, would you have trusted Christ in faith? If Christ hadn't knocked on the door of your heart, would you have trusted Him in faith? Not even your faith is of yourselves, is it? It's not. It's from God. If it wasn't for God, you would not have believed in Christ, would you? You wouldn't. That helps us in the area of evangelism. Some people carry on their shoulders a tremendous weight of guilt. My sister hasn't received Christ. My daddy hasn't received Christ. My grandma hasn't received Christ. My roommate hasn't received Christ. My best friend hasn't received Christ. And, you know, I was witnessing to this person on the plane, and they were so close, but they did not receive Christ. And they feel personally guilty about that, because they feel salvation is their gift to mankind, to save mankind from God. And that's not what it is. What does it say, Macau? Not of yourselves, it is what? Yes, God's work, isn't it? We are the ambassadors. I will lift from each of your shoulders the overwhelming guilt if you have a friend or relative who has entered hell without salvation. I will lift it from your shoulders. You are the ambassadors. God, as for we are ambassadors for Christ. God, as it were, doing what? Making His appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of God be reconciled to Christ. But we are not the mediator, are we? Who's the one God and what? And evangelism is not us offering people a gift in an effort to save them from God. That's very prideful, isn't it? And I have to admit, at one time, that was my mission. Saving people from God. I haven't stopped doing evangelism. I do it just as much. But I've had a great load lifted from me. I am the ambassador. I'm the herald. But God is doing the work. God, the Holy Spirit in John 16, is convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. God, the Son, is knocking on the door of their heart, Revelation 3:20. God, the Father, 2 Corinthians 4, is speaking light into their heart, or 4:6. But God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has made it shine in our hearts so as to show forth the glory of Christ. Yeah, that's 4:6. God is doing it. It is the gift of God. You are not, it is not of you. Okay? So let's keep reading. Tony? Verse 9.
Not for works.
Okay, it's not by works. What could be clearer? When you lose your salvation, what causes you? People who say you can lose your salvation, what causes you to lose your salvation? A sinful action, isn't it? A work. What does this say salvation is not by? And why? Ian? Not by works. Keep reading. So that no one would boast. Remember the graph we had up here? Remember the people who say you can lose your salvation? They all make the cut, don't they? They all make the cut. Believing in salvation is believing by works. It's like believing in evolution. As long as you don't even look at the big picture and don't deal with any questions or details, it looks like it works, doesn't it? I mean, you kind of got this fish, and then you got this amphibian, and then you have this lizard, and then you have this lemur, and then, you know, and then you have this lower primate, and then you have an upper primate, and then you have a chimpanzee, and then you have an orangutan, then you have one of the great apes, then you have an African, right? And then, depending on whether you're Caucasian or Asian, you have a Caucasian and then an Asian, or an Asian and a Caucasian. Of course, Darwin was a racist, so then you have an African, then you have an Asian, and then you have a Caucasian. So, that play, that, and as long as you step back and look at that, it looks just fine, doesn't it? Until you start looking at insects and the complexity of the fly eye or the toad eye, or the egg it becoming a tadpole, becoming a frog. Until you begin looking at DNA strands, until you look at the microbiology, it looks fine. But once you get into microbiology, it's chaos, isn't it? It's impossible. It's impossible to evolve. And salvation by works looks fine as long as you got Billy Graham there and you got Hitler over there and I'm somewhere in between and I'm going to make the cut. But when you line up every single person in the nation of Kenya and you try to group them on relative goodness from first to last, you really get into a problem, don't you? The definition of grace is that no one can boast. No one gets to sit back and say, he's not going to heaven, and he doesn't deserve it, and it'll be a raw deal if he gets into heaven because of all that I've done for God. None of us get to say that, do we? None of us get to say it. Okay, Titus 3:5. The nature of our salvation, regeneration, eternal life, eternity, the definition of grace, the definition of mercy. Everyone turn to Titus 3:5, please, and we'll walk through this. Julie, we'll start with you again. Titus chapter 3. Pardon me? He saved us. That's right. Titus. It's go eat popcorn in Thessalonica, Timothy and Titus. That's how you find that. That's free. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus. Then you have them. It'll be easy to find. Okay? Titus 3:5. He saved us. Who saved you? God saved you. God showed his love for us in that while you were what?
Yes,
sinners. Whose idea was your salvation? Who chose whom? Yeah, John 15:16. If you want to, if you write in your Bibles where it says he saved us, circle that, write John, and then write in the for your cross reference, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's what Jesus said. God chose us. Would you, if left to your own devices, have chosen God? No. We all know that's true. We all know that's true if left to our own devices. There is not a great equalizing experience, is there? There isn't, is there? While Jesus was walking the shores of Galilee, did the Chinese and the Native Americans and the Africans and the barbaric European tribes, did they have an equal chance? Did they? No. And when the early church was just forming, did they have an equal chance? My brother shared Christ with a Japanese businessman, and he prayed to receive Christ. Then he asked my brother, how long has the knowledge of this salvation, how long has it been in existence? And my brother said, about 2,000 years. And he just saw this Japanese businessman. He thought, this just happened maybe in the last 50, 100 years. He had never heard about the person of Christ. He was devastated. For 2,000 years, his countrymen had been tumbling into hell. It's not equal, is it? It's not equal. The gospel came to Kenya long before, multiple times, it ever went to Japan. Didn't it? Okay? So, who chose whom? He saved us. God chose you. Titus 3:5. He saved us. Okay? Cornelius. He saved us what?
Not because of righteous things we have done.
Okay. Not because of righteous deeds which we have done. Not by works. Not by any righteous thing. In your salvation, is there any reference to goodness on your part? No. If there was no reference to any goodness in your entire existence, how are you going to lose your salvation by doing something bad? What was it in accordance to, Macau? Not on basis of righteous deeds, which you have done in righteousness, but what? Yeah, because he decided not to send you to hell, right? That's it. Why? What's going to make him change his decision? Well, I'm going to do something bad. No, wait, he didn't make his first decision on your actions, did he? It's not going to change his mind. And how does it happen? By the washing of what?
Regeneration.
Yeah, you're born again and continually renewed by what?
The Holy
Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is in you. It's not going to wear out. Doesn't have a half-life to it. No booster shots needed. You don't have to continually walk forward and throw yourself at the altar in the front of your church and rededicate your life over and over and over again in the hopes of not losing your salvation, do you? Because we serve a merciful God. He has determined in His counsel, in His personal decision, in His internal counsels, He has determined to extend to us mercy. We are not going to receive that which is deserved. We are not going to do it. It's not going to happen. You are not going to go to hell. Because God has chosen you to experience His grace, and He has expressed His wrath instead in the person of Christ. Definition of grace, definition of mercy, last but not least, definition of propitiation. Romans 3:25, Ian. 1 John 2:2, Gus. 1 John 4:10, Julie. Let's see what translations we have at work here. Ian, what are you reading from? Okay. Romans 3:25.
When God is paid publicly as a propitiation, is glad to pay.
Yeah, translated correctly, propitiation. New American's translated at college level, so that's good. Okay. What translation are you reading from? Oh, good. Okay. 1 John 2:2. Okay. We stop right there. He is not the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning is an old covenant doctrine. So, it doesn't make it a bad translation, but it makes it a bad translation of that verse. should say, have the word there, propitiation. Okay, Julie, what are you reading from?
14. NIV.
Okay, good. Let's read it.
This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning.
Yes, propitiatory sacrifice. Says atoning. If you have NIV, circle the word all three times. It says atoning. They did that because it's, I think NIV is translated, what, the 7th or 8th grade level? Late elementary school level. And so propitiation, when they did their word check on their computer, propitiation came up. It's too complicated. So they made a change to atonement, which is wrong. The word atonement does not occur in New Covenant doctrine in the New Testament. So, should be propitiation. Propitiation has to do with past, present, and future sins. It means the total sacrifice of God as opposed to only atoning sacrifice from the past. I think on your notes there, it says as opposed to redemption only. Cross that out and write as opposed to atonement only. Should be there. That's a mistake in the notes. As opposed to atonement. Atonement only. Atonement, Day of Atonement, yearly sacrifice, has to do with the past. Propitiatory sacrifice is total satisfaction. It is, as Hebrews 9 says, a once and for all sacrifice at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It is a one-time event. Hebrews 9. So there we have it. The nature of our salvation tells us that we are eternally secure. We have the nature of regeneration, the nature of eternity, the nature of the definition of grace, the nature of the definition of mercy, the nature of the definition of propitiation. People say, how can God be totally satisfied for our sins when we haven't committed them yet? What attributes of God cause Him to be totally satisfied in reference to our sins when we haven't committed them? What is His attribute? He is transcendent. He is infinite. He is eternal. Here you are born. There's the graph, right? Here you're born. Here you die. And here, you receive Christ. Now, if it was an atoning sacrifice, at the point you received Christ, these sins would have been taken care of, wouldn't they? But the question becomes, what of the sins I commit after I become a Christian? I mean, at the point I became a Christian, I hadn't committed any sin that God would refuse to forgive, had I? Because you allow me to become a Christian, right? But what about after I become a Christian? What if I commit some sin that greatly offends God then? I mean, So the best thing to do is to receive Christ on your deathbed, isn't it? Well, that's why you have in the Catholic doctrine of the last mass or rites, don't you? So people can get all of these taken care of. That's why you have in the Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. So each day, these sins, each week, each day, as many times as you want to take the Mass, they're constant. In a good Catholic church, their Mass is constantly being performed for anybody who wants to come and take it. These will be, you can come and you can take the body and blood of Christ with you and get those sins. So you are continually dealing with the past, aren't you? That's Catholic doctrine. That is not biblical doctrine. That's the doctrine of atonement. When did Christ die on the cross? You received Christ, I received Christ in 1968. Is that when Christ died on the cross?
No.
Christ died on the cross 2,000 years earlier. That's the literal point in time when Christ died on the cross. when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, have I committed any of these sins yet? It is nonsensical for someone to say, well, Christ forgave the sins that I confessed when I became a Christian, but how can he forgive sins which I haven't committed yet? When you died on the cross, your sins were imputed to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, had you committed any sin? No, you weren't even alive. Yeah, but I haven't confessed them yet. Cornelius, do you confess your sins? All of them. Well, what happens if you can't go to heaven with unconfessed sin? What happens to those sins?
They have been paid for.
They have already been paid for. None of us confess all our sins. So I confess all my sins. No, you don't. Well, when I go to bed at night, I always say, and forgive me for all my sins that I don't know about. I want you. Well, what if you get hit by a car? What if you get hit by a Mazda before you confess those sins? You're in trouble. That's nonsensical. When Christ died on the cross, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Christ did not die on the cross when you became a Christian. That's Catholic doctrine. That's taking your first communion, isn't it? That's not when it happened. Christ died on the cross one time, Hebrews 9, 2,000 years ago. One time. When he died on the cross, you had not been living. Those sins, you had not been born, you had not lived, you had not committed any sin. Those sins of this illustration, from birth to the point of your receiving Christ, that you had not committed. And those sins after you received Christ, till you died, that you had not committed, were all placed on Christ. Then they were judged by God. And then God was satisfied. He was propitiated. His satisfaction was for all your sins. If you commit a sin, it surprises you and your mother. It does not surprise God because He took your sins, which you have not committed yet, and He placed them on Christ 2,000 years ago. So they don't surprise Christ, do they? They don't surprise God the Father. They don't surprise God the Son. They don't surprise God the Holy Spirit. Because they were placed in Christ who became sin for you. And then they were judged by God. The heavy hand of judgment of God fell upon Christ. The judgment to us fell where? On Him. And then God was satisfied. And we will receive our entrance into heaven based on that satisfaction. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those for whom Christ's blood did not satisfy God, all those whom Christ's substitutionary death did not satisfy God, Jesus, the Lamb, the holy angels, God the Father, will be satisfied. That wrath will be satisfied. It will be carried out in hell. God will be satisfied. One way or the other. But for us, for believers, God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ, isn't He? God is satisfied there. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your Word. If we are not willing to accept our own spiritual depravity as proof of our eternal security, let us believe those clearly instructed doctrines of regeneration, of the eternal nature of our salvation, of the true definition of grace and mercy, of propitiation. Help us to embrace it and be able to communicate it to our disciples. In Christ's name we pray, amen.